Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, we're going to pick back up in our kingdom study, and we're going to be here for a few more weeks anyway. I'm enjoying this. I've been personally very benefited by the study. I hope that you have. I hope that you've learned, and I hope that you've been challenged by this. The kingdom, really, study of the kingdom is just about what is God's big plan for humanity and His Son. How's all this going to culminate? How is time and humanity and life, how's all this going to end? And that's what a kingdom study, this is what it speaks to. So, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, now we're just going to read the first 10 verses together this morning. We read them last time we were together, but I want to read them again. In Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And so it would be easy for me to just preach here for a month, but just If you go through Revelation, just if you started at chapter 19, 20, and 21, and you underline the word "and," just when a verse begins with the word "and," it is used over 50 times in 3 chapters. The point I'm trying to make is that this is a continuing narrative. What occurs in chapters 19 leads into chapter 20 and ties together with chapter 21. Hence the use of the word "and" over and over and over. Chapter 19 is Armageddon. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign. Chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth. And it's all tied together. So that's just free. That's a little free plug. Verse 1, chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they," that is God's people, "shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The coming kingdom, part two. Part two. You may ask, how many parts are we going to have? We're going to have several parts. But the coming kingdom, part two. Today, we'll really, in a sense, we'll be looking at more of a negative side. And then the Lord willing, next week, we'll look more at the positive side. So we've been doing now for several weeks the study of the kingdom of God. Our studies have led us to discuss kingdom confusion. We talked about the kingdom clarified. We considered the current nature of the kingdom. But today we continue to inquire about the coming kingdom. And I want us to now look ahead to what lies in front of us, what lies ahead for the believer and the unbeliever concerning the future. Now, eschatology, which is a big term for the study of end times, the study of the last days, eschatology is a deep and sometimes difficult subject that is mishandled and misunderstood. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There are some people who are absolutely obsessed with the end times. That is all they read about, think about, write about, study about, or in a social media age, that's all they post about. And then on the other hand, there are some people who simply shrug their shoulders and say, it doesn't really matter. It's all going to pan out as God intends, and within themselves they say, I'm not going to even think on this much. But neither of these are a healthy approach to end time theology. How this world ends is important. God had the end in mind before the beginning of time. Knowing something about what the future holds and finding comfort and knowledge that this thing is going to wrap up the way God intended for it to, that brings a great amount of joy and blessing to the heart of the Christian. Knowing that judgment awaits every unbeliever, that is a good thing to know. Understanding, listen to this, understanding who wins in the end. When the world has gone awry and you look around, knowing that we will be victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we can read the end of the book and see how this thing turns out, that brings solace and strength to the struggling Christian. Knowing that the kingdom of darkness will one day be vanquished and the kingdom of light will rule and reign blesses the heart of the believer. Yet, someone can become obsessed with this and lose sight of Jesus. And on the other hand, somebody can ignore all this and lose sight of God's great big plan for the future. So I think it's important that we have a balanced view and a balanced appreciation of the future, not shrugging it off nor becoming obsessed with it, but getting a right theology, a right way of thinking about future events. Now to me, regardless of our position or your position on the rapture, the tribulation, or the millennial reign, there are two absolutely vital questions that everyone must answer. One, do you believe Jesus is coming again? And two, are you prepared to meet him when he does? Now, we can argue about a lot of the ins and outs of eschatology, but those are the two fundamentals. Is Jesus coming again? And secondly, are you prepared to meet him when he comes? Because everything else is secondary to that. You understand, you can be right about future events and still not know Jesus. You can be an eschatological authority and still not be born again. So I ask, do you believe Jesus is coming? And if so, are you prepared to meet the King when he returns? If not, I would implore you this morning to flee to Jesus Christ and trust in the finished work of the risen Messiah, because the King is coming and we will all stand before him one day. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we were on this particular study. So, in fact, it's been several weeks since we began it. So I want to remind you of just some very quick elementary truths that we have already laid out. All right. First, Jesus Christ is King. He is King. He was born King. He always will be King. Further yet, every king has a kingdom, or else he's not much of a king. And Jesus Christ is King, and he has a kingdom. Present tense, has now a kingdom. Jesus established this kingdom while he was here on earth. And right now, this kingdom is primarily spiritual in nature. Here on earth, I think the Bible makes it clear that we enter into the kingdom through the new birth. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. That we enter into this spiritual kingdom by a spiritual birth. So if you are a born again believer, you are already right now a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the already. But as I have tried to emphasize to you, the already is not all that there is. There is the not yet. We enjoy being a kingdom citizen, but the kingdom as it is now is just a fraction of what it will be. We're just looking at a glass for a glass darkly now, but things are going to change one of these days. We are in the already, but the Christian eagerly awaits the not yet. And that's what we're going to talk about, this coming kingdom, or the not yet aspect of the kingdom. Christ is going to rule and reign right here on this planet. This coming kingdom will be physical, material, and earthly. It will be wonderful, majestic, and an all-encompassing kingdom. And we read about this kingdom really in Revelation 20 is just a very brief overview of the coming kingdom. What we read in the first 10 verses of Revelation 20 is a very brief narrative of the coming kingdom. Now, it's my plans, for those of you who are able and are interested, it is my plan over the next few Sunday nights, we're going to look at Old Testament and New Testament details about this coming kingdom. And so on Sunday morning, I'm going to be doing an overview, and we'll talk more about the positive nature of the kingdom next Sunday. But the next few Sunday nights that we're here, we're going to look at both Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy concerning the nature of the coming kingdom, what it's going to be like to live in this millennial reign or thousand-year reign of Christ. So if you're able to be here, I hope that you can, and it may be a blessing to you. However, do you realize that not every Christian, not every believer, shares the same view about the coming nature of the kingdom? There are many good Christians who read this chapter and come away with an entirely different view of the kingdom. So what we're going to do today is we're going to pick up right where we left off last time, and we're going to follow the same pattern. So I want to give you a brief overview of coming events. We did this last time, I'm going to do it again. I want to give you a very brief overview of coming events, of what I think the future holds for us. But secondly, we're going to discuss the differing views concerning the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago when we got together, I did this. I gave you an overview of coming events, but then primarily we talked about different views concerning the rapture. That's what we did 2 weeks ago. Now, we mentioned pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, but that there are some who believe Christ will return before the tribulation period, some middle of the tribulation period, some after the tribulation. There are some who hold to a split or partial rapture, that some of God's children will be resurrected or raptured out prior to the tribulation, while others will be either during or after. And there are some people who just don't believe in tribulation period at all. Okay? And so there are differing views on that. So today, after a brief summation of coming events, I want to consider the different doctrinal positions concerning the millennial reign. We talked about the rapture. Today, after we summarize coming events, we'll talk about the millennium. And just like with the rapture, there are many views concerning the thousand year of the millennial reign. But before we get to them, we simply must continue the tedious task of laying a proper foundation. Now, you cannot understand coming events, end time theology, without a solid foundation. So I want to help you try to lay that foundation today. Let me remind you, not every Christian, I'm talking fast because I got a long way to go. Not every Christian, and probably not everyone in this room, agrees on every point of prophecy. And we don't have to, okay? Let us not bite and devour one another over this issue. In essentials, let there be unity. And in non-essentials, let there be liberty. So first of all, let me give you a brief overview of things to come. And it is my belief, unless the Lord changes my mind, It is my belief that the next major event on the history of God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the saints. Immediately following this rapture, now this is what I believe, and unless God changes my mind, this is what I'm going to teach. Immediately following this rapture will be the great tribulation. 7 years of judgment, divine wrath being poured out on planet Earth. Now the first half of this 7 year period will be relatively peaceful as the Antichrist establishes his dominance and his rule over this world. He will be received essentially as the Messiah and will betray Israel, I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, the second 3.5 years of what's called the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of tribulation, the second 3.5 years will see God's righteous fury poured out on this planet. And this world and its inhabitants will endure divine chastening like it has never known. Read Revelation. And if you read it at face value and you take a literal approach to the book of Revelation, things are going to get nasty, mean and nasty here on planet Earth during the tribulation. Now, as the great tribulation is near the end of that 7 year time of trouble, we read in Revelation 19, we learn that the armies of this world, empowered and enraged by the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, have surrounded the nation of Israel, and that little Jewish nation faces imminent extinction. This unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, will have God's chosen nation cornered and facing certain obliteration. And at that climactic moment, Jesus the King will come thundering out of heaven, riding on the back of a white horse, and will utterly annihilate this Antichrist army and deliver his nation. And if that don't thrill your heart, I got nothing else for you. You just imagine what it'll be like when the King returns. You see this dramatized in movies all the time. But let me tell you, when King Jesus comes back, and there is his chosen elect nation, and I'm using that term because you need to get familiar with it. When God's elect nation is surrounded by all the armies of Antichrist, and there's no hope, it seems like things are about to be an end, the entire Jewish nation and Jewish people are going to be eradicated. There come thundering down out of heaven, busting through the clouds, riding on the back of a white horse, is the King of all kings. And written across his chest and across his thigh is King of kings and Lord and Lord. He's clothed in a vesture which is dipped in blood. And he opens his mouth, and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, and with it he smites the nations. And all the armies of Antichrist are annihilated just like that. This is what is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's been fictionalized and all these kind of things in movies, but let's turn to the Bible and not Hollywood for our eschatological positions, okay? Let's trust in inspired Scripture. With him, and I think perhaps more accurately, coming down out of heaven behind him will be us. I think we're already going to be gone into heaven. Is my position that there will... We will have faced the judgment seat where we will be rewarded or loss of reward for our service. The marriage supper of the Lamb will have taken place, and Christ is coming down to set up his messianic kingdom. That's what I think is going to happen. Blood will flow as countless thousands of sinful soldiers will be immediately killed. This united federation of wicked warriors are no match for the coming king. Jesus will dismount, and when he steps off the back of that white stallion and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will cleave in two, according to the book of Zechariah. And everything on planet Earth is about to change when King Jesus comes by. And just in case you're interested, we're going to lead up to the King. We've been talking about the kingdom, but soon we're going to talk about the King when he comes back. Oh, I'm excited about that already. But you understand, this was what the disciples were expecting the first time. Right, that return, this what we call is the return of the king, the second coming, where Christ establishes this glorious messianic kingdom in which Israel and Jerusalem is the center of it all. That's what the disciples were expecting the first time Messiah came. They failed to see that Messiah must suffer for the sins of his people and then go to glory before he returned back to this earth. Now the beast, the false prophet, is, as you read at the close of Revelation 19, the beast and false prophet at that time when Christ returns, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound and Messiah will establish his kingdom here on earth. King Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of his father David for 1,000 years. And it will be a time of Eden here on earth as paradise lost becomes paradise regained. And at the end of that time period, at the end of that 1,000 years, keep reading right there at the Revelation, it'll be the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, and it will be, God will then create a new heaven and a new earth, and that 1,000-year reign of Christ will just roll off into eternity, where Jesus Christ will usher the kingdom back up to God the Father and say, here you go. Better than like new, it's yours. I've restored and redeemed all things. Now that's how I see the future unfolding. If you don't agree with that, that's all right. You stay here during tribulation. I don't care. It's okay with me if that's what you want to do. But, you know, honestly, I've got some good friends that are post-trib, and they have some strong arguments. I just hope they're wrong, right? And so should you. But we're not going to fight and argue. This is what I think the Bible teaches about it. But, again, do you believe Christ is coming? And are you ready for it? Those are the fundamentals. So before we actually get into the detail that this 20th chapter of Revelation, as it deserves, let's talk now about some of the differing positions concerning the millennial reign. Talked about different positions concerning the rapture. Now we're laying a foundation. We're going to talk about different opinions, different views on the millennial reign. Now as you turn to your text, John writes about a golden age. A time when Christ is returned, Satan is bound, thrown into a bottomless pit. The saints, the believers are reigning with King Jesus. And really what you have here is just a very, very brief summation of what Old Testament writers and Christ himself spoke of as the time of restoration or the time of renewal or that coming kingdom. But what we've got here in just a very compact few verses is this golden, glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Here it is. Is it real? Is it going to happen? Can we read Revelation 20 and simply take it at face value? Or does the text mean something different than what it says? Does God's word here say what it means and mean what it says? Or does it mean something else altogether? Is this literal language? Should we read this 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, or is that figurative language? Is there a future coming kingdom? We may say there's the already, but is there certainly a not yet where Christ will set up a messianic kingdom here on earth? Many Christians would say yes. Many other Christians would say no. That this is not to be taken literally. So let's discuss a few of the, in fact, we'll just hit the prominent views concerning the millennial reign. The first being pre, or and that word means before, the premillennial return of Christ. The premillennialist believes that we take Revelation chapter 20 at face value, we read it as literal. We don't allegorize, we don't spiritualize, we don't turn it into something else. We don't use the bounds of our imagination, we just take the text as literal. And we believe that Christ will return prior to his millennial reign. That when Messiah returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom over which he will rule with a rod of iron. That's the pre-trib. If somebody asked me what I am concerning prophecy or eschatology, I would say I'm pre-trib, pre-mill. I believe Christ will return for his saints prior to the tribulation, and I believe Christ will return and establish his kingdom prior to the millennium, and that his kingdom will be the millennial reign. There's some, I got some friends who are post-trib, pre-mill. That's fine. I'm not mad at them about it. I just hope they're wrong. But it's a matter of whether or not we take this at face value, whether or not we look at Revelation 20 as literal, or whether or not it is to be read as something spiritual. I believe that pre-mill position is right. Christ is going to return, establish his messianic kingdom. He'll rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. And this is the position that I hold to, and the one that I believe is the most consistent with Old and New Testament teaching. Now, a friend of mine said to me, he said, very few, if any, of the within the Christian church believed in premillennialism up until about the last 150 years. And I said, even if that's true, and I don't know that it is, but even if it's true, I don't care. And I tell you, I don't want to be dismissive of the church fathers and previous generations, but our final rule book and decision maker is not what Papa and Meemaw believed, and not what Grandpa and Granddaddy, or what the Bible says. That's what decides what we ought to believe, not what saints before us have said or stood for. So to me, and I said to him, he said, you got to dismiss 1,500, 1,800 years of church history. And I said, well, that's all right. You got to dismiss the Bible. So you'll see which one of us will come out on top there at the end. But again, I'm not mad about it. This is not a major point, but nonetheless, I believe, and I think that the Bible teaches pre-mill. And then there's the post-mill. Pre means before, post means after. The post-mill position, and though it's very few, and I don't know much about the post-mill position, to be honest with you, because it really falls up under amillennialism, but the post-mill position would be that Christ is going to return after the millennial reign. But you have to understand what they mean by millennial reign and what we mean by the millennial reign is not the same thing. Honestly, I don't know a whole lot about it, but it's the idea that Jesus will not return until after the 1,000 years, if you understand what they mean by the 1,000 years. And they would say that the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow, and eventually the kingdom of light will beat down the kingdom of darkness. The good guys will win, the white hats beat the black hats, and then Christ will return. The problem with that is, if you look around at planet Earth, things are not going in that direction. They're going in the opposite direction. And that position, the post-mill position, has historically disappeared during world wars and reappears after long years of peace. When nations are battling and fighting with one another, you can't say the good guys are winning. And so after long years of peace, then they'll come back with a post-mill position. But then, and where we're going to spend a bulk of time right now through the next 35 or 40 minutes, is the all-mill position. Don't fall out because I said that. Is the all-mill position. You got pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. All meaning no. I like what my daddy said. He said, are you all-mill? He said, I went to the dentist and he told me to open my mouth, say ah. And I wouldn't even do that. I went to the doctor and I wouldn't even say ah. So I know I'm not all-mill. But the all-mill position believes, now I'm going to be kind, the all-mill position believes that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Or if we want to be generous, we would say that they just simply define the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, as what's going on right now. Okay, what's going on right now? The all-mill position, and this is why I'm going to spend some time on this, is because there is a serious resurgence of covenant theologians and guys who hold to this position, all-mill position. So here's the deal. The doctrines of sovereign grace, what some people brand as Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, whatever you want to call them, Reformed theology, whatever you want to call it, is resurging, and that's good among Christianity. I think it could be attributed to When you affirm biblical inerrancy and you begin to preach the Bible within its context, when you preach text within their context and not pull stuff out of the context, what will happen is that God will be the exalted sovereign of the universe and man will be abased, okay? And as there has been a resurgence of biblical exposition, there has been a resurgence of the doctrines of grace, and that has grown, and that's good that it's grown. But along with it, there has been a growth of covenant theology, or what I would call replacement theology, which says that God is done with Israel, and now we are Israel. Okay? And as that has grown, that's a problem. And so if you talk to people about the millennial reign, the coming kingdom, and they're already Christian, chances are you're going to be talking to someone that is all meal, that does not believe in a little. And I've got good friends right here in Perry who are all meal. And I went with the conference a couple of months ago with a good friend of mine. We stayed up till 2 in the morning talking about all millennialism and premillennialism. And so I'm not mad about it, but I can't get there. I just cannot get there. I don't know that I ever want to get there, to be honest with you about it. But so they would say that there's no rapture. There's, you know, Christ is going to come back and we'll be resurrected, but that's it. There's no, quote, secret rapture. There is no tribulation, the all meal. And listen, there are some conservative theological guys who hold this position. I love Vody Bachum. He's one of the greatest apologetic minds in Christianity today. But I listened to him preach for 75 minutes on why the millennial reign is not the millennial reign. And I listened to that for 1 hour and 15 minutes. But they would say, and these are theologically conservative guys. These are biblically based, sound guys. But when it comes to this, I think they are missing the mark. They believe that most of the book of Revelation is symbolic or poetic, but not prophetic in nature. And they would say or teach that most of the events that may be mentioned in Revelation, but the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, they would say that all of those things, at least most of all of those things, which should be taken literally anyway, that those things happened in AD 70 when Titus sacked Israel or sacked the city of Jerusalem. Hence, there is no Antichrist, no Mark of the Beast, no tribulation, no rebuilt temple, the vials, the bowls, the trumpets, all of those things that you read about in Revelation, all of that is allegorical symbolism. That's what the all-meal position teaches. Now, what they symbolize, the trumpets, the bowls, the vials, what they symbolize, nobody really knows. Because who knows? Listen, I don't want to be mean because I got some all meal guys are going to listen to this, and that's all right. Once you start saying the text doesn't mean what it says, the only limit is your imagination. That's right. That's the only limit. Whatever you can come up with, you can cram into the text. And that's why I believe there's got to be consistent exegetical work done. Exegesis is that uncovering or unveiling. There has to be a constant hermeneutic. You've got to be consistent in how you interpret Scripture, okay? And they do not believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. In theological terms, this is branded, and rightly so, as replacement theology. Because they would say, in their terms, the church has replaced Israel. Now, I don't like that language because I don't like the big broad term of the church. They would say the New Testament Christian has replaced ethnic Israel. And now we are all Israel. And whatever promises God made to them now applies to all of us. And if it doesn't fit literally, we symbolize it to mean something else. That's what it really comes down to. Y'all with me? Are you with me this morning? All right. And they believe that when Jesus returns, it will not be to rule and reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem, but Christ will come and immediately there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity will usher in. They hold this position by affirming that the Greek term here for 1,000 years is just a broad, generic term that doesn't literally mean 1,000 years. It just means an indefinite period of time. That's how they get there. It doesn't. And what kills me is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in 7 verses, the Bible says 1,000 years. But they do not believe it literally means 1,000 years, that it is just a broad term to signify an indefinite period of time. And the argument, one of the arguments is, well, you know, the Bible says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, number one, that really don't have anything to do with what's being talked about in Revelation chapter 20, so let's be consistent, okay? But number two, that lesson that Peter is trying to draw is that God's not bound by time, but we are. To God, it may be it's no different as a day, but to us, it's 1,000 years. And so to me, that dismantles that whole argument altogether, because we are finite creatures who are bound by time, and we look at time. And so that, to me, just completely dismantles that. And so as there is this resurgence of, quote, Reformed theology, and that's way too broad because I'm not a Reformed Baptist. I'm local Sovereign Grace Landmark Independent Baptist. I don't apologize for that. While there's been a resurgence in Reformed theology, there has also been a resurgence in amillennialism. And that ought to be a concern for each of us. Now, having said that, for those of you who would like to go further in this study than I'm going to go, I would highly, highly recommend to you a 6-sermon series that you can listen to online by John MacArthur. And the title of it is Why Every Calvinist Should Be a Premillennialist. Why every Calvinist, and again, I don't like the term, but there it is. Why every Calvinist should be a premillennialist. And it really boils down to this. If you get Israel right, you get the future right. You get Israel wrong, you get the future wrong. If you get Israel right, you get the coming kingdom right. You get Israel wrong, you'll be wrong about the coming kingdom. That's what it really boils down to. And I believe John MacArthur does a very good job of teaching why we should recognize Israel as God's elect nation. And God's election of a people is unconditional. Always and absolute. Whether it is the New Testament Christian or the Old Testament Israel, God's sovereign election of a people is absolutely unconditional. It is not based on merit or performance or what anybody deserves. And God sovereignly elected Israel as His nation above any and beyond all others. Not because they deserve it. Not because they're the greatest of the nations when God said, you're the least of the nations. But it pleased Him to set His affection on them. And God has unconditionally elected Israel as His people, and He's not done with them. That's what I affirm about this. Just as much as God has sovereignly elected us, He's not done with us. He'll hang on to us until we are completely glorified. Now, I cannot for the life of me. Let me give you a few more points and I'll quit, but it's my birthday, so you can't complain. All right? I cannot for the life of me understand why normally very consistent, biblically conservative Christians can ignore every rule of interpretation when it comes to the book of Revelation, and in particular when it comes to Revelation chapter 20. You know what kills me is I've talked to some of these guys and I ask them, is the great white throne judgment, is that going to literally unfold? You know what they say? Yes. They believe that's going to happen. But the first half of this chapter they don't believe is going to happen. It is bouncing around in what's literal and what's not, and it's based on how you want to interpret it. So if you were to ask me, and I'm assuming that you have, if you were to ask me, why do you disagree with all millennialism, I'm going to give you 4 reasons. I'm going to give you 4 reasons. First and foremost is how the all meal, and I'm going to use that as a brief because all millennialism is hard to say over and over. how the all-meal position views Israel. Number one, I disagree with all millennialism because of how they view Israel. And this is where we're going on Sunday nights, and I want to give you just a brief understanding of what I'm saying. God has made unconditional covenants with Israel. Covenants that have not yet been fulfilled. But God will fulfill them. And we're going to deal with some of that on Sunday nights for the next few weeks. Now, you can spiritualize these covenants all you want to, and you can claim that God has done with Israel. But I would point you to Romans chapter number 11, because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says has not happened. That God has not turned away completely from Israel. Now, he has for the blessing of the time of the Gentiles, but listen, he's not done with that natural branch. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled literally. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled literally. And these will literally unfold in this coming kingdom that is talked about in Revelation chapter number 20. You want to know more about that? Come back tonight in the next couple of Sunday nights. There is coming a time when Israel will control all the land it was promised, because it never has. It never has. You ought to have learned that on our Sunday night series right here. Israel has never fully owned all the land that God promised them. But will they? So now I'm getting into my Sunday night stuff, right? And God made a promise to David that there would not fail one of his lineage to sit on the throne, that Messiah King would sit on the throne and rule in righteousness. And Solomon didn't get it done. But King Jesus will. But he will. But now, once you say God is done, you ask me why I oppose, because of how the all-meal position views Israel. Once you say God is done with ethnic Israel, everything in Scripture has to be viewed within that context. To me, all millennialism is like looking through a pair of binoculars. It helps you see some things more clearly, but when you look through binoculars, what happens to everything else? It's blurry or obscured. You just can't see it. And that's how I view all millennialism. It helps you see some things, and I think it's important to understand the relationship between the New Testament Christian and Israel. I think it's important to understand that. But then you cannot go too far, because what happens is you only focus on this and you lose sight of everything else. You don't get to amillennialism by picking up the Bible and reading as a literal book. You don't get there. In other words, there is, yes, listen to me, there is a sense in which in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We must concede that, right? But you cannot go so far as to say that the New Testament Christian has replaced Israel. And I again point you to Romans chapter number 11. But once you subscribe to replacement theology, you've got those binoculars on, and that's all you see. You view all of Scripture through those binoculars. And when you say that, quote, the church has replaced Israel, or we've been absorbed into them, or they've been absorbed into us, whichever way you want to view it, it may help you bring a few things into focus, but it obscures the view of everything else. So that's reason number one why I disagree with the all-meal position, how they view Israel. Come back Sunday nights. We'll get more into it. Second reason is how the all-meal interprets Scripture. I've already mentioned this. All fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally. It was prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin, was he? It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, was he? It was prophesied that he would be numbered among the transgressors, was he? It was prophesied that he would be buried with the rich in his death, was he? It was prophesied that he would raise again, was he? All prophecy was fulfilled literally. All fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally. Hence, all unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled literally. You need to get that. There's no reason to say, well, all of that happened literally, but this is going to happen spiritually. No. Let's be consistent. Let's be consistent. And I can't subscribe to all millennialism because, in my opinion, it is a twisted or distorted way to interpret Scripture. Is the book of Revelation prophecy or is it poetry? And that's a lot of what it comes down to. How do you view the book of Revelation? Is it to be interpreted literally? And the answer to that is yes, unless otherwise specified. You know, you want to understand Revelation, read it. I'm not trying to be smart with you. I'm not saying it's the easiest book. I'm not saying it at all. There is symbolism in the book of Revelation. But most often, John is going to tell you what something is or what it's like. And just like we read this morning, he's going to say, I saw this, and then he goes to tell you what that actually was. So let the text do the interpretation for you. And I do not believe that the All Meal holds to a consistent, literal understanding of Scripture. Yet that's not limited to the book of Revelation. Again, this is going to be some Sunday night stuff. In the Old Testament, it talks about a day and an age when the lion and the lamb shall dwell together peacefully. Now, I read that, and I said, that don't make a lot of sense. But I believe it. And I believe it's going to unfold in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And yet, an all-meal person who says there is no millennial reign, they read that, and you know what? Well, that doesn't really mean a lion and a lamb. Well, then, by chance, tell me what it means. And when it talks about in the Old Testament prophecy, it talks about this time when the curse is removed. And listen, y'all ready for all this? During the millennial reign, there are going to be people who enter into the millennial in their natural bodies. When Christ comes at the Battle of Armageddon in Israel and whatever other Christians there are, when they are facing extinction and Christ delivers them, they're not going to be immediately glorified. They're going to enter into this 1,000-year in their natural body. And they will have children. And the Bible says that they're going to live to be 600-700 years old. Why? Because the curse is gone. And that if one dies at the age of 100, they're considered a child. Now, if you want to really start thinking big picture about this, and what's it going to be? This is next week. What's it going to be like to dwell on this earth when Satan is gone and you live in a utopian society? Man, think on those things. That's the positive side. Right now is the negative, okay? But the all meal would say, well, that's not true. That people, you know, how can, and here's a legitimate question, how can glorified saints dwell here on earth with people who are unsaved sinners? I got a real easy answer. You ready? Jesus did it for 40 days after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says that he showed himself alive by many infallible proof for 40 days. Was he glorified? Yes, he was. Did they see all of his glory? No, they didn't see all of his glory, but God in his sovereign. Now, I don't understand it all. I just know what the Bible says. That Jesus dwelled as a glorified being with a literal body who ate and drank with his disciples after his resurrection as a glorified being among sinful men, which is what's going to happen during the millennial reign. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples, come sit down and eat this with me and drink this with me, but I'm not going to do this again until we do it new in my kingdom. That's coming. That's coming. He thought he's going to sit down and serve us. Can you imagine that? The king who's coming going to serve us? What you ought to think on these things. Curse is going to be removed during the millennial. The world will be at peace. People are going to live long lives. However, if you're an all-millennialist, you have to spiritualize all this and say, it doesn't really mean that. Then tell me what it means. A friend of mine, I was speaking with him this week. He's a pastor. He has has someone attending his church who comes from an all-meal background. And they're not fully convinced of premillennialism, but they have a teachable spirit. But the guy, he told my pastor friend, he said, the worst thing about all-millennialism, he said, is that you can't study the Bible for yourself because you never know what to read literally or what to take figuratively. He said, you have to have somebody with you to tell you this really means this and that doesn't really mean that. And that's just wrong. That's just wrong. So anyway, let me get going here. So I don't think the second reason why I reject amillennialism is that it's not a consistent exegetical word. They're not how they interpret Scripture. Third, and listen, I know what time it is. Listen, you can turn around and look. It ain't going to change nothing. No, I'm just kidding. Let me say this. Once you say God's done with Israel, then you got to interpret Scripture in view of that. So in other words, in Revelation 20, 1,000 years is not 1,000 years. And they would say that we are now living in the millennial, which they just term as a broad time period. So can I give you just two more things here? And I guess since I got the pulpit and the microphone, that's a yes, right? So they would say, and this is one of the things, that Satan is now bound. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3, where it talks about Satan being bound, cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, the all-millennialist says that's already happened. In fact, they don't really say that there's no literal pit, there's no literal chain. How can you bind a spirit with a chain? As if God can't come up with a spiritual chain to bind a spiritual being. But nonetheless, they say that Satan is already bound. And that we're living in the time and when Christ is ruling and reigning. And there is a sense in which that's true. Christ is already king and ruling and reigning. But not yet. That's why I tried to get that in your heads. But not like it will be. They think or will teach. Listen, of all the things, and my buddy got so mad at me when I laughed at him. I said, is Satan bound? He said, yes. And I laughed at him. He got so mad. Listen, of all the things that the all-mill position teaches, this is perhaps the most absurd to me. They will teach that at the death and or resurrection of Jesus, Satan was defeated, his power overwhelmed, his kingdom destroyed, and he's been bound ever since. Is that true? Well, a little bit. There's pieces of it that's true, but not all together. Did Jesus defeat Satan at the cross? Yes, he did. Did he come out of the tomb victorious over death, hell, and the grave? Yes, he did. But does that mean Satan is bound? No, it does not. Satan bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but Christ has bruised Satan's head. Jesus arose. Yet let's be clear, Satan is still doing his wicked worst to usurp God's authority. The all-millennialist says Satan's bound. And I think, are you crazy? If this is the golden age, if this is the millennial, I am sorely disappointed, aren't you? Think about this world. I picked on that guy for preaching over an hour, and I'm about to do it. Think about this world. Children are being murdered while they're sitting in school. Families are falling apart. I turned on television the other morning. I get up early, try to study before I go into work. I turned on the television, and in two minutes, I had two same-sex commercials thrown in my face on the morning news. But Satan's bound. There have been two major world wars and countless others in the last 2,000 years, but Satan is bound. Governments are corrupt. Babies are brutally torn from the womb by the hundreds of thousands every year on this planet. Terrorism is real. And this is what the devil does. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Why don't you ask the families of some 6 million Jews who died during the Holocaust if Satan is bound? Why is it that of all the people groups on the planet, it was Israel that was targeted by the Third Reich? It's because Satan is running underneath God, I can see. But Satan is running a wicked world. But you know, listen, you can turn on nightly news and you see Satan's not bound. Your own experience. Y'all, anybody here do battle with the devil or one of his henchmen? You're doing battle with him now for my attention instead of listening to your stomach growl. I know. But more important than that, let me give you just very quickly, okay? More important than the nightly news and our own experiences, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say Satan is bound? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." That sound to you like he's bound? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Does that sound like he's bound? James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Does that sound like he's bound? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That now worketh. Is Satan bound? No, he's at work right now. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. You say, well, Satan is bound, you know, from the aspect that he can't do all of his wicked will. But yeah, that's always been the case. Satan couldn't lay a finger on Job except God allowed it. If Satan was free to do anything he wanted, he'd kick God out of the throne and he would assume the throne himself. So yes, there's a sense in which he's always been limited. But let me tell you something. When we start talking about this millennial reign, Satan's going to be bound up and gone out of the way. And he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. So that's the third reason I oppose amillennialism, is Satan's not bound. Number four, and this is, again, one of those things that's over the top to me. The amill would state out of verses 4, and then again, as it's mentioned in verse number 6, they would say that the saint is now reigning with Christ. Let me tell you something, folks, and I'm going to shut up soon, I promise. But listen, I can't even govern my own heart, let alone a whole city. I can't even rule and reign my own home. I love my family, and I don't mean to badmouth. But do you think I have all authority and power and everybody in that house does everything I want them to? You out your mind. Maybe different in your house. Are we reigning? Are we ruling and reigning? No, we are not. But as we learned in the parable of the pounds, there is coming a day when God will reward his people and say, "You've been faithful over little, I'll make you ruler over much." That's going to happen when the king returns. Now, the Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to consider the positive side of this, because all I've talked to you about now, and I want to talk to you next Sunday now. Thank you for your patience. I'm sorry, but what I want to talk to you about next Sunday is look at the positive. Think about the positive side of this, what it'll be like to live in this world. Planet Earth, when curse is removed, Satan is bound, King Jesus rules and reigns. And here's my closing statement. During this millennial reign, this world and its inhabitants can freely enjoy what we were created for. You ready? Delighting in God. That's what we were created for. And that's what that millennial reign is going to be all about.